We have come to the conclusion of our studies in this wonderful, wonderful portion of Scripture, the Epistle to the Romans. Three verses, the last three verses of chapter 16. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, we need your truth in the inner man. Father, show us what we need to know. Teach us what we lack. Strengthen us where we are weak and failing. And Lord, help us to rejoice in this glorious gospel of the only wise God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Sing with me the doxology while you're seated. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Beautiful choir. What's that called? What's it called? Doxology, right. Doxology. Four times the word praise is mentioned in that short song. A doxology is a praise to God. It's something that ascribes praise to God. Do you recognize that we've come now to the end of Romans and those last three verses are a doxology of praise to God? It's a doxology. Paul ends, now to Him. And often in Scripture, where you see a doxology, it'll begin that way. Now to Him. To Him. And then it ends, verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. The Greek word for glory is doxa. Doxology. Glory and praise to God. There are also benedictions in Scripture. For example, if you look across the page, chapter 15, verse 33, there's a benediction. Often it begins with the word may. This one doesn't, but that's a benediction. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Look at chapter 16, verse 20, the last phrase. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Paul often ends with a benediction. May the grace, may the peace of God be with you. That's a benediction. But this is a doxology where Paul is ending with this crescendo of praise to God for his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was excited as I studied this week, and I trust as we come to look at it this morning, you will be encouraged as well. It's fitting that Paul ends with a doxology because his letter to the church at Rome is his fullest presentation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the fullest presentation of the glorious gospel by which lost sinners are justified, sanctified, and glorified. Beloved, hear this. The mind of man could never, ever, ever conceive of this glorious gospel that Paul attributes here to the only wise God. We never would come up with this amazing, glorious gospel. We're going to talk about that more in a moment, and I trust you'll see why. Songwriter said, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. In Romans, Paul has expounded on the revelation of this gospel that was given to him. He refers to it, you'll notice, in verse 25 as my gospel. My gospel. That doesn't mean this was kind of Paul's interpretation or his personal view of what it should be. You know, there's a lot of people out there in the culture today just coming up with their ideas of the atonement or what the gospel is. No, no. When Paul says my gospel, it means this is what was revealed to him by God. And Romans is the expounding of that. And because the gospel is all of grace, God gets all the glory. That's how this letter ends. To the only wise God be the glory through Jesus Christ. Now, before Paul concludes with the doxology, let's just back up a few verses. We didn't look at this last time. And just very briefly, Paul has been dictating this letter, which in our Bibles is 16 chapters. He's been dictating it. He's in the home of Gaius in Corinth. He mentions Gaius. But he's dictating it through what we call an amanuensis. Do you see the man's name there where he says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, send you greetings. Maybe Tertius was a servant of Gaius, this wealthy man. But he did this, and apparently he was a believer. And he's sending his greeting to the church as well. So Paul is dictating this letter, and some Bible scholars have suggested that perhaps as Paul was there in the home of Gaius, his host, as it says, dictating, which may have been over a span of days, maybe even longer, this amazing letter, that Paul's associates, some of his close associates, were gathered around him. And as Paul's closing the letter, and you remember in verses 1 through 16 of this chapter, Paul sent his own personal greetings from Corinth, where he's at, to the church at Rome, which he's never visited. And he sends all these greetings, and then Timothy, perhaps sitting there listening to Paul dictate this over these days, Timothy says, Paul, would you send my greetings? And so in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, it was his closest fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, my fellow Jews. Perhaps Paul said, Tertius, who's writing this letter, greets you as well. But perhaps he said, Tertius, you may make that personal. And Tertius said, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And then Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Gaius apparently was a man of means. The whole church met in his home. That's what it says there in Corinth. You remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we won't turn back there, but Paul mentions those that he baptized, and he had not baptized many at Corinth, but one of them was Gaius. This very man, no doubt. A man of means, a man of prominence, a man of some wealth to host the entire church in his home as well as host to Paul. And then Erastus, the city treasurer of Corinth, greets you. Some versions say the director of public works, but he was a public official, a man of stature, prominence, of some means in Corinth. He sent greetings. What's interesting to me is, if you recall, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, you remember, brethren, 1 Corinthians 1:26, you remember your calling, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, not many that the world would say are the important people, the VIPs. Your church is not made up of many of those. It's the common folks. But Paul didn't say in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not any. He said not many. Apparently there were at least two in Corinth, Gaius here and Erastus. Quartus sends you his greetings, and he's simply identified as Quartus the brother. His name means four, number four. Maybe he was the fourth ranking servant in Gaius's home. We don't know. Tertius means three. Gaius or Quartus means four. But he's simply a brother known to God, and he sent his greetings as well. Well, with the greetings being finished, Paul may at this point have taken the pen from Tertius, and as he did, as he says in all of his letters, he would always add some personal greeting in his own hand. Perhaps Paul wrote these last three verses, what are three verses in our Bible, or he may have dictated as well. It's all under the inspiration of the Spirit. But this morning we're going to look at the uniqueness of this glorious gospel. Notice, first of all, the unique power of the gospel. The unique power of the gospel. Paul begins by saying the gospel is powerful. It's God who is powerful, and he works through a gospel that is powerful and brings about powerful results. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God is able. The Greek word is dunamai. We get our word dynamite. God is powerful. God is able. I love that chorus. He is able. He is able to accomplish what concerns me today. God is able. That word there, able, is translated in chapter 1, verse 16, in that verse that many of us have memorized. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the dunamis of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is unique in its power. There's nothing else like it. It alone is the way of salvation. Its message, when believed, listen, brings life to the spiritually dead. It brings sight to the spiritually blind. It brings hope to the spiritually hopeless. The gospel. It's the unique power of the gospel. God is able to establish you. That word establish, interesting word. We get our word steroids, a steroid from it. Powerful. The word means to strengthen something or someone, to confirm them, to make secure. God is able. He's all powerful to establish you according to my gospel. When someone believes the gospel, when someone obeys the gospel, the power of God establishes that individual, strengthens him or her, confirms them in grace, secures that individual and their eternal destiny. First of all, believers, if you're taking notes, believers are established in justification. Justification. God declaring the believing sinner righteous in his sight, positionally righteous. Gives the believing sinner a righteous standing. That's justification. Hebrews 7:25, he, Christ, is able, same word, dunamai, as here. He, Christ, is able, Hebrews 7:25, to save forever those who draw near to God through him. The power of the gospel. The book of Romans, as we studied it, explained clearly and powerfully that apart from grace, apart from obeying the gospel, man is hopelessly condemned. Man is twice condemned. Because we are sinners by nature. From the moment of conception, David said, in sin my mother conceived me. We inherit a sin nature that is bent on sin and rebellion and is opposed to God. That's what we're born with. That's the teaching of Scripture. Regardless of what philosophers and theologians that don't believe the Scripture would say. But we're also condemned not just because we're sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. Because we've broken God's law. All of it. So, without any righteousness of our own to commend us to God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. No, not one. What we earned because of that, what we deserved is death. Romans 6:23, we studied it. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual separation from God. Eternal separation from him in hell forever. Sin carries a death penalty. A just, holy God demands it. But get this. The gospel declares that God satisfied the claims of his justice, his holy justice, by punishing his son. His son. And then he offers forgiveness. He offers righteousness to the believing sinner, to the one who would believe in and accept Christ as his substitute, as his Savior, as his Lord, who took our sin on himself. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So the demands of God's justice were fully met and satisfied when he punished his own son. And the love of God was then free to embrace and reach out and draw guilty sinners to himself without compromising God's holy justice. Because he poured out his wrath on his son. When God saves a sinner, all the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believing sinner. Incredible. Amazing. Declared righteous. Given a righteous standing before God. If someone were to ask, well, just how good does a person have to be to go to heaven? I mean, people wonder that all the time. And the world basically assumes that, well, if your good deeds outweigh your bad, you're in. Or you've had your name on a church roll, or you were baptized, or you went through some religious ceremony, you're good. No. How good do you have to be to enter heaven? You have to be as good as God. That's the teaching of Scripture. But the amazing truth of the gospel is God gives the righteousness of Christ, imputes the righteousness of Christ, credits it to the believing sinner's account when he believes in Christ as his sin bearer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the believing sinner becomes the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in Christ. You see? No wonder Paul breaks out in praise to the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. And it's forever. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save forever those who draw near. Who but God could come up with a plan of salvation like this? That's why Paul says he is the only wise God. The only wise God. Only God could devise this plan. And it was devised in eternity past, in the councils of eternity, in the councils of the Godhead, of the Trinity. Preserving God's justice while allowing him to save guilty sinners, to him be the glory. Amen? Amen. Believers are established in justification. But the goal of the gospel, beloved, the goal of the gospel of Christ is not simply insurance from the fires of hell. It's not simply that we be saved by grace from sin's punishment, sin's penalty. No, the goal of the gospel is that we would be transformed by grace more and more into the likeness of Christ. It begins the moment we believe and regeneration happens. We're given that new nature that now is desirous of obeying God and serving him and walking with him. And that process continues and will be completed when we see him. We shall be like him, Christ, for we shall see him as he is. So secondly, believers are established in sanctification. In sanctification. That's the work of God, of changing the believer from the inside out to be more and more Christ-like. Paul writes again, now to him who is able to establish you, to strengthen you, to confirm you according to my gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul used this same word, established. By the way, it's an interesting study to compare Paul's opening 10 to 15 verses with these last three. And essentially the same truths are mentioned. He's recapping here in the last three verses of the letter what he shared in the beginning. Verse 11 of chapter 1, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that you may grow in your faith, that you may be strengthened, that you may continue to persevere. Now, Paul, there was nothing in Paul to establish them. It was the gospel that he was communicating that he wanted to share with them. The gospel that saves, the gospel that transforms. A believer, as we said, has a new hunger, is given a new thirst for God's word because the Holy Spirit dwells within. There's new power, there's new motives, there's new desires. We've said that, as we studied Romans chapter 6, particularly, that you cannot separate justification from sanctification. Like the old song, love and marriage goes together like a horse and carriage. You can't separate the two, and you cannot separate justification and sanctification. It's impossible. You can't have one without the other. Salvation is becoming a new creature in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation, new desires. And as we said many times, it's not perfection, it's a new direction. It's new desires. We all stumble and fail in many ways, James says. But within the heart of the true believer, there's a desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ and obey Him. Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Who but God could design a gospel that is entirely of grace, and yet a gospel that produces in the believing sinner a desire for works, a desire to obey God. Works don't save. But you can't separate sanctification and obedience to Christ and growing in grace. You can't separate that from justification and vice versa. Who but God could design that? It's the gospel that does its work in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It establishes, it confirms, it strengthens, it gives you grace to persevere. And true believers will persevere and will one day stand in glory. I was challenged by something John Piper wrote in some comments he made on these verses. Because remember, we're talking about the unique power of the gospel. Now, to him who is able to establish you, he is powerful. He is able to establish you, to make you strong, to encourage you, to plant you firmly in this truth. Here's what Piper said. Many kings in history and many dictators today intend to get glory. They want to be known as strong and rich and wise. And how have they done it? By keeping their citizens weak and poor and uneducated. An educated people is a threat to a dictator. A prosperous middle class is a threat to a dictator. A strong people is a threat to the strength of a dictator. So what do? They secure their own power by keeping their people weak. They get their glory by standing on the backs of a broken people. They are little kings who keep their people weak so that they can be strong and rich. Piper goes on, but now contrast the way Paul draws attention to the glory of God. If any king ever had the right to display all his glory by stepping on the backs of a rebellious people, it is God. But what does he do? He displays his glory by making his people strong. That's what it says, right? To establish you, to strengthen you, to confirm you. He displays his glory by making his people strong. Now unto him who is able to strengthen you, to establish you, be the glory forevermore. God magnifies his glory by making you, you believers, strong with his gospel. God feels no threat from your strength at all. In fact, the stronger you are in faith and hope and love through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greater he appears. God does not secure his strength by keeping his people weak. He magnifies the glory of his strength by making his people strong. Now unto him who is able to establish you, to strengthen you, to him be the glory forever and ever. Class, amen. No wonder it ends, to the only wise God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The unique power of the gospel to save, to transform, to strengthen, to bring to maturity those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Number two, the unique person of the gospel. The unique person of the gospel. Verse 25. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of, class, Jesus Christ. The preaching of Jesus Christ. It is only the proclamation of Christ that can save and establish the souls of men. Nothing else will avail. Acts 4:12, Peter said, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Listen, friends. Listen, church. That message of Christ and Christ alone, and as Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's pretty narrow. Pretty exclusive. That message, as we continue to faithfully proclaim it, is going to get us into more and more trouble in our culture and in this world that's getting darker. Do you believe that? Yeah. But here it is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ that is the only thing that saves. It's the only thing that will establish people. 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Beloved, it's the message of Jesus Christ. It's the message of Christ and Him crucified that is the foundation on which we stand as believers and on which a local church must be built. That's the message. Warren Wiersbe writes, quote, "How tragic it is when churches abandon preaching the gospel and substitute entertainment, pop psychology lectures, and religious pep talks. The gospel is the most expensive message ever proclaimed. It cost Jesus Christ His life. What right do we have to cheapen it?" Unquote. You don't have to look hard or far to see what becomes of churches, denominations that depart from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They become powerless, irrelevant organizations, social clubs, if you will, rather than spirit-filled places, bodies where Christ is exalted and lives are transformed. In the 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher in London, wrote these words, quote, "There are some in these apostate days who think that the church cannot do better than to come down to the world to learn her ways, follow her maxims, and acquire her culture. In fact, the notion is that the world is to be conquered by our conformity to it. This is as contrary to Scripture as the light is to the darkness. The more distinct the line between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not, the better all around." Unquote. I'll read that last line again. "The more distinct the line between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not, the better all around." The unique person of the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the message of Christ and Him crucified. Beloved, will you pray that God would grant us faithfulness? Thank you, Matt, for your meditation on faithfulness. And that's got to be our prayer. God, help us as pastors. I ask you, I plead with that. We pastors, we elders, the church leaders, and all of us, pray for one another, because the days are going to become more difficult and we are going to be called on to stand. But see, God is able to establish you and me according to His gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. But we need to pray that we will faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the midst of a dying world, because that's all. That's the only hope for this world. Pray that for ourselves. Pray that for our church. All right, we've seen the unique power of the gospel, the unique person of the gospel. Thirdly, the unique proclamation of the gospel. The unique proclamation of the gospel. Three elements that we would draw from the text. Number one, this unique proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ involves a mystery. It involves a mystery. Verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested." We'll stop there. A mystery is not something that's impossible to explain, kind of like a mystery novel, something that's baffling or eerie or whatever. Biblically, in the biblical sense, the word mystery refers to something that was hidden, not disclosed, not revealed in previous times, but now is manifested by God in Scripture. A secret, something hidden, something unrevealed, but now revealed by God in His Word. There are different mysteries related or referred to in the New Testament. Think of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We will not all have died when Christ returns at the rapture, but we will all be changed." And that hadn't been declared. That hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament till the Apostle Paul came on the scene. That's a mystery, something not previously revealed as it was in New Testament times. Then there's the mystery of Christ's union with His church, with His bride, with the body of Christ, Christ the head and the body. We celebrated a beautiful wedding here Friday night of Joe, Ann, and Terrence, Mary. And I was reminded again of how marriage is a picture. The Scripture says in Ephesians 5:32, "This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." See, the Old Testament didn't reveal this, that there would be this glorious union of the Messiah in this body of which He is the head. And believers, we form His body, and marriage is a picture of that, the one flesh relationship. It's a mystery. Not previously known, now revealed. Someone said in the Old Testament, God was for His people. During the time of the Gospels, as Jesus walked the earth, God was with His people in the person of Christ. Now God dwells in His people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then turn back a couple pages to the left, Romans chapter 11. And here's another mystery. We covered this when we were talking about Israel and national Israel. But look at chapter 11, verse 25. "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." All right. He's going to tell us something that wasn't previously known, not previously revealed, but now has been. "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Go up the page a bit to verse 11. "I say then, they," that's Israel, "did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, by the fall of Israel, by the sin of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, Israel, jealous." Well, what's all this about? Paul says there's a mystery here, you see, because in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were to come to God and be included in the people of God through the instrumentality of Israel. As Israel rose and worshiped their God, the nations would be drawn to them, and Gentiles would come under the umbrella of Judaism and become proselytes. But then the mystery, the secret was revealed. Verse 11 of chapter 11. "But rather by their fall, by their transgression, by their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God set Israel, national Israel, aside for a while. And now He's making of Jew and Gentile a new thing, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall of partition between them has been torn away. And there's this body of Jew and Gentile united as the body of Christ." It's a mystery. But essentially, those are aspects of the mystery. But the mystery, get this, is Christ Himself. Scripture tells us that. The mystery essentially is Christ and the gospel that proclaims Him. Colossians 2:2 tells us that. In Colossians 2:2, Paul expresses his desire for the church at Colossae and us, that believers would have, listen, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. You say, well, how is Christ the mystery? Turn back to chapter 1. Keep your hand here in chapter 16. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And let me show you what would appear to be a contradiction. But it's not. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. All right, here Paul is saying, I've been called to be an apostle of the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand in the scriptures in the Old Testament. So it was promised. But now in chapter 16, Paul says, the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, is according to the revelation of the mystery, something that was previously kept secret now is revealed. And yet Paul says the Old Testament scriptures promised this gospel. So what's going on? Well, basically, it's this. You recall, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says this, that the Old Testament prophets, as they wrote scripture that pointed to a coming Redeemer, they didn't know exactly what they were writing. 1 Peter 1:11, the Old Testament prophets were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But then God raised up Paul. He says, my gospel, this gospel of this glorious God saving Jew and Gentile in one body, and that all that was in the Old Testament, it was somewhat murky, it was shadowy, there were all these types, but now it's been revealed that all of these references to a coming Messiah point to Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The mystery has been revealed, the secret, the hidden, is now revealed, and it's Christ. That's why I love Luke 24, 27. We sometimes preach it around Easter. It's the scene of the disciples on way back to Emmaus from Jerusalem, right? Got a painting of that somewhere in our things. And they're discouraged. They thought Jesus was the one. We thought he was the one. But then Luke 24, 27, beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. See, Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. But it was murky. It was pictures. There were types. There were shadows. But now Paul says, In our text in Romans 16, the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. Someone has said of the relationship between the Old Testament, New Testament, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Now, when the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ is revealed as the Messiah of God, the Christ of God, who is the saving righteousness of God, the promised one. So, the proclamation of the gospel involves not only a mystery, it involves a mandate. And we need to finish quickly, but it involves a mandate. Notice it's to all the nations. According to the commandment, verse 26, this gospel, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. We believe that commandment of God is a reference to the Great Commission. It's not the Great Suggestion. It's a command to the church to take the gospel to all men. And Paul was so gripped by the gospel that he literally spent himself. He was so gripped by the love and the grace and the mercy of God that you could not keep him quiet. He said to King Agrippa, Acts 26:19, I did not prove disobedient to the holy vision when God called him to be an ambassador, to be an apostle, to be a missionary for the sake of Christ. Our missions conference theme this year, as Pastor Mike mentioned it earlier, is God's mission, our mandate. That was chosen deliberately to remind us that we are under a mandate. We are under a commandment as individuals and as a church to know Christ and to make him known. Pastor Mike talked about the fair ministry, and one of the reports that one of the workers came and shared with me was how they were there for their 2-hour shift, and they had to kind of get out of the comfort zone to just speak to people going up and down at the fair. But then the individual left after their 2-hour shift and began to walk, and the thought occurred, now wait a minute, isn't that what my perspective is to be all the time? Not just for my 2-hour shift, but I need to be having this perspective that there's lost people around me all the time. How can I help point them a little closer to Jesus? How can I initiate a spiritual conversation? See, that's a great perspective. That's our mandate. The gospel, this unique gospel, involves not only a mystery that it's Christ now revealed, but it involves a mandate, making him known to all the nations. I'm struck again and again when I hear these stories of our persecuted brothers in other lands. And again, they don't ask for the persecution to stop. They say in the West, they say, pray for us to live holy lives, to not lose faith, to be bold. And that challenges me. See, I want to pray, change the political party or make it easier. And they're saying, God, give us grace in the midst of the fires of persecution to proclaim your name. May we be challenged in the same way. And finally, the proclamation of the gospel involves a motive, and the motive is simply the glory of God. That's how it ends. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Because the gospel is all of grace, God gets all the glory, all the glory. We can take no credit for our salvation. What, pray tell, could we ever take credit for? What? Nothing. Nada. Zippo. Nothing. That's why it's to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory. Amen. And if God uses us to introduce somebody to Christ or to pray with them and they receive Christ, what credit can we take? Who are we but clay pots, instruments through whom the grace of God and the gospel were simply channels, right? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He gets all the glory. And one day we will enter the presence of his glory. Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed to us. One day we will step into heaven. Paul will be there. Luke, Tertius, Sosipater, Gaius, Erastus, and all the other better known ones. And we will worship and praise and glorify him forever, it says. To him be the glory forever. And, beloved, we will then certainly understand better these things that we have wrestled with in Romans, because then we shall know, even as also we are known. What a day that will be. Well, beloved, as we close, do you know this all-wise God through Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Are you truly saved? If you were to breathe your last, if your heart was to have its last beat and you were in eternity, where would you be, dear one? Where would you be? God in grace is offering righteousness. He's offering this amazing gift of righteousness apart from any work or merit on our own. But a gift has to be received. And we receive it by saying no to whatever we've been trusting in. We repent, we turn, and we receive Christ by faith. We take the gift. We believe in him as our sin bearer, who bore our sin in his body on the tree. God's holy wrath and justice was satisfied, and now he can offer grace and forgiveness and righteousness to believing sinners. Have you done that? One of the joys that will linger with me is how, in the process of the last 2.5 years, because we began these studies February 26, 2012, in Romans, and various ones came to faith in Christ somewhere along our journey in Romans, to the praise of the all-wise God. Have you? Do you know him? May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we just want to close, Father, this journey through Romans and dedicate ourselves again to your purpose for us, your glory in us, and your purpose for the world. Father, all that really matters is your glory, the glory of Christ, the building up of your church in faith, evangelizing the nations, salvation of lost sinners. Father, to that we want to rededicate ourselves. And Father, in the days which will certainly become more difficult, we thank you, Lord, that we serve a God who is able to establish us. through the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so to you, Father, we say, to you, the only wise God, be the glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.